Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 9. You can find this on page 574 if you're using the Pew Bible. We're working our way through this short book, and it's taking a little more time because I'm needing to take off a week or two a month, but we are plodding along. You notice we're very close to the end. And so I think after this next treatment, we'll get to the final parts of this book, Lord willing. But as we come to chapter 9, we realize there's a lot that's happened already. The setting is the Persian Empire in the 460s to 480s BC. I was told by my family members I said 80 last week, which was obviously a mistake, and I'm sure you all caught that, but just were too kind to say anything. My family keeps me honest, so that's good. So BC, and we want to make sure we remember that. And it happens in the court of the great king of Xerxes, the Persian king. And in this unlikely situation, a poor Jewish orphan has come to be the queen. She's risen to the top of the harem, as it was. And so in this setting, this man who is a very powerful man in the Persian court, named Haman, hatched a plot to destroy all of the Jews and the entire empire. And so Haman now has been dealt with as Esther has gone and interceded for her people. But as we saw last week, Haman's decree that on this particular day out there at the end of the year, all the Jews would be preyed upon, destroyed by the other people in the empire. That decree is still out there because it cannot be revoked. And we saw last week that Mordecai, who Esther's relative, who's now risen to power in Haman's place, has issued a second decree to sort of counteract the first decree. And the second decree allows the Jewish people to defend themselves against their attackers. But we still don't know how it's going to end or how it's going to be resolved. And we come to that now in chapter 9, where the text fast forwards us to this fateful day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the day that was decided when they cast lots, sort of at the beginning of the story, to choose a favorable day. That day has now arrived, and let's read about what happens on that day. Now, in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. And on the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. Excuse me. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also, Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adaliah, Eridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Eridai, and Vajazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. They killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. And there we'll end our reading. May God bless His word to us as we think about it this morning. There is a sermon outline in the bulletin. There's also a number of cross references and a few quotations I'll be referring to in the sermon. If you'd like to follow along, those you may find those helpful. It's obviously a very bloody, violent passage that we've just read. And oftentimes Christians have difficulties sort of understanding what we are to make of passages like this. I'm reminded that a few years ago, Campus Crusade for Christ, a ministry which my wife and I have supported for years, a ministry under which we were converted when we were in college, changed its name, at least for the college part of their ministry, from Campus Crusade for Christ to CRU, C-R-U. And this caused no small stir among supporters of Crusade. On one hand, wondering why they had taken the name of Christ out of their name. I think that they may have had good reasons for the name change, but the real reason wasn't because they were afraid of the word Christ. It was because of the word crusade and the negative connotations now about a word like that, that implies sort of a violent a pursuit of the gospel. And we know, of course, today that the gospel doesn't, nor has the gospel ever been advanced by violence. That's not the way the gospel is advanced. But we are in a battle nonetheless. And I think most of you would be aware of that just as you go about your daily lives. But in case you're missing it, you are in a battle. And the church has always been in a battle, and the people of God have always been under attack in this world. And there are good reasons why that's the case. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But what we need to see is that not only are we in a battle, but that we're in a battle that the church is most certainly going to win, and win thoroughly and completely. And because that's the case, we ought to be people who act like we're in a battle and also act like we're in a battle that we know the church is going to win. See, our expectations will have implications for how we fight sin in our own lives. We expect that that's a battle that God is winning. It will have implications for the way we think about ministry, ministering to others, evangelism, and things like that. Are we people who act like we expect to win, that the church is going to win, or are we people who are just holding on by our fingertips, hoping Jesus will come and rescue us from all this mess as soon as possible? Now, I think this text helps us see something important about the nature of the battle that you and I are dealing with. And what it shows us here is that God fights for His people and assures His people of victory. And therefore, you and I need to live as if we expect to win. And we need to fight in faith using the tools that God has given us. And children, if you'd like to watch or to draw a picture of this scene for us, you might draw some of the battle that's taking place. But I want you to listen carefully about what this battle shows us about the spiritual realities of our world as we see how God will fight for His people and how we then ought to live. Well, the first thing I want us to note is that you and I are in a battle and that our enemies are real. Our enemies are real. We see this in verses 1 and 2 of our text. Now, we fast forwarded from the last chapter, which was in the third month of the year, and we fast forwarded for 9 months now to the 12th month, to this day of destruction and slaughter. The people's lives are at stake. And it tells us that on this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. God has turned the tables here, and exactly the opposite of what was intended by Haman when he passed this decree has happened. But notice here, before we talk about how God has done this, that the fact that they did have their enemies. This is a nice story. It's artistically told. But as we said at the beginning, it is history. It's not mythology. It's not just a parable. There were real enemies of God's people who wanted to destroy them, who were committed to destroying them. In fact, it tells us in this first verse that these were people who hated the Jews. They hated them so much that they were willing to go ahead and attack them, even though this counter decree had been given 9 months before, saying that the Jews can defend themselves and that the crown was behind that. And these people hated the Jews so much that they attacked them anyway on this day. And notice it tells us it wasn't just Haman and a few of his friends. This happened all over the empire. There were people that came to fight against God's people. I don't know if you're following much what's going on in the news today. Let me make it clear. The nation of Israel today is not the people of God. It's not the same thing as the church. But the parallels are fascinating, are they not? People committed to the destruction of those people, of the Jewish people. And while we can talk about treaties that do nothing but buy them 6 months of time to work on this, and so we can hail this as a landmark. That's what the New York Times said. This is a landmark. All these nations have agreed that Iran will let you inspect the places that they'll let you inspect, and that we have to take their word that nothing's going on. But what do we hear about happening behind the scenes? Well, the Jewish prime minister is saying, we will take action if we have to take action. We're not waiting around for the rest of you, because they don't have the luxury of sitting there and watching this unfold, thinking it's just all abstractions and politicians and things like that, because they know that the Iranians have committed themselves to destroying Israel. They can't afford to sit there and pretend like nothing's happening. They're in a real battle, a real difficult situation where missiles are lobbed onto their civilians at an incredible numbers throughout the last several years. Now, what you and I have to realize is that we are also in a battle. And as difficult as the situation in the Middle East appears, the battle we're in is far greater in scope and its significance, because it's a battle that encompasses all people. And it's the souls of people that are in play here, the eternal souls of people. And this is something that we're caught up in. Ephesians 6, verse 12 tells us we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. You and I are in a battle. The Puritans used to talk about your enemies being the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because you live in a fallen world where sin abounds, where temptation abounds, where people who hate God and His people abound. You live in a situation in which you yourself are fallen. Even if you're redeemed in Jesus Christ, you're not free from sin. And so your own flesh is a temptation and a trial to you. And you live in a world in which the devil holds sway. He's called the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the powers of this world. And this is what Paul's referring to in Ephesians when he says, you are at war. You are in a battle. The devil has been here longer than you have. The devil's stronger than you are. The devil's smarter than you are. The devil knows your weaknesses better than you do. And he's relentless in trying to attack God's people. And again, I think if you're honest, this should not be something that's brand new to your thinking. Because you live in the world and you know you have experienced the attacks of the world and the difficulties of being in this battle. It's so important that we recognize this is the case, though. This explains why life is not just all peaches and cream for us. It's not just a walk in the park. And why it's foolish for us to expect it to be that way. It will not be that way in this life because, as we say, we are in a battle and your enemies and my enemies are real. They're not just figments of our imagination. Well, secondly, this passage shows us that spiritual warfare, this battle, is a perpetual reality for God's people. Look at verse 5. The Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and with destruction, and they did what they pleased with those who hated them. And that really doesn't imply that they were unusually cruel in this, but that they had their way, that they were successful, so successful in this battle. And many commentators would have trouble with this. I mean, should we really celebrate the fact that the Jews defeated these people so thoroughly who tried to kill them and attack them? I quote from Karen Jobes, a commentator who's I found very helpful on this book. She says, perhaps this passage raises a moral question in the mind of modern readers that the original readers and perhaps even the author would not have recognized because they were familiar with the concept and practice of holy war. And that's true. This is a concept that's just alien to our thinking today. The only time we hear about holy war is when we hear this term being used by Muslims in jihad who are using this as a justification to kill women and children and to fight against the infidel. But that's not the sense in which we apply it today. Let me show you, though, that what we are reading here is simply one installment of something that's going on throughout the Bible. This is why we took a little time earlier in the service to read from Exodus 17 about the Amalekites. Here the Israelites come out of Egypt. They're attacked. Their weaker members are attacked. This ragtag band of women, children, animals, they're attacked without mercy because, as it said, the Amalekites did not fear God. They hated God and they are attacking God's people. And so this is why the Jews are told when they go into the promised land, you follow through. You act as my instruments of judgment against these enemies of mine, God says to them. Well, you remember what happens years and years later? King Saul, the first king, comes to the throne. And that's one of the jobs he's given by Samuel the prophet. Go and take care of the Amalekites. And you remember what Saul does? He's supposed to wipe them out. And he doesn't do that. He leaves the best. And Samuel comes and says, what is this I hear? And Saul, well, we were going to sacrifice all that. You know, we were keeping it back for God. Well, that was a lie. And at that point, God said, the kingdom is going to be taken from you, and I'm going to give it to someone who's better. That's how David then came to be the king. But it was for failure to follow through as God's instruments of judgment against these enemies of God. In a very fitting irony, if you read in the book of 2 Samuel, you'll read there that it was an Amalekite who killed Saul. He let them escape. And what you need to realize when we get to the book of Esther, 1,000-plus years later, what we're seeing here is a battle between God's people and the Amalekites. Because Haman, who is here referred to as the enemy of the Jews and the son of Hammedatha, has been called in this book several times Haman the Agagite. Agag was the name of the Amalekite kings. It was sort of their equivalent of Pharaoh. So Haman stands as a leader and a descendant of the Amalekites. And that's what's going on in the book. This is a continuation of that battle that was not dealt with properly by God's people in the past. And now it's coming back. And the entire Jewish race is in danger. Because remember, when Haman found out that Mordecai was a Jew, he was not satisfied to take out Mordecai. He wanted to take out all of Mordecai's people, because this was at its core a religious war. Well, we have to go back one step further, because this battle is not just the continuation of the battle with the Amalekites. It's actually part of an even bigger battle. And that is the battle that goes back to the Garden of Eden. And where God announces in Genesis 3, verse 15, when he's announcing the curse to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, serpent, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That God established there was going to be a battle between the seed, the descendants of the serpent, those who serve Satan, and the seed of the woman, those who serve God. And it was going to be one of her descendants that was going to ultimately destroy the serpent and win victory and redemption for the people of God. And we know that's Jesus Christ today. And this helps us to understand that this ultimate battle is between Jesus Christ and his followers and the devil and his followers. And this is what's been with us from the beginning of time when our first parents fell, and it will be with us to the end of time. I gave you a cross-reference there from Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, the idea is that here, you're one of the, if you're a Christian, you're one of the Jews in the true sense of the word. You're one of Abraham's descendants. You're in this battle. You're in this battle that God is talking about. And this is why Jesus is able to tell his disciples, in the world you are going to have tribulation, without a doubt. Now, I know some of you will have noticed yesterday that IU absolutely pounded Purdue in the old Oak and Buchan game. And I know for most of you that'll be good news, but for a few of you that may not be such good news. But we're glad to have you with us, just the same. And if you look at the history of this battle, you'll note that Purdue's won a lot more of those games than IU has. That this was a bit of an anomaly. Now, the IU people, you know, they celebrate, they hold up the Oaken bucket, "We won, we won, we won." But I'm pretty sure that this game will have to be played again next year. And the year after that. And the year after that. As long as Indiana and Purdue and football are still around. It is an ongoing conflict. It will not be resolved. I don't know how it will ever end, right? We don't know who will win the last one. And it's a bit like what our situation is. We're a part of a battle that's ongoing, until Jesus comes again. That's when this battle ends. And so for you and for me, we're in a battle and we can't get out of it. We can't sit on the sidelines. We can't pretend it's not happening. It's perpetual. Because as long as the devil is still allowed to operate, we will be at war. And we need to be aware of this. So spiritual warfare is a perpetual reality for God's people. Thirdly, though, I want us to see from this passage that we do not need to be afraid of this fact or worried about it, because God is the one who fights for his people. You know, it might be, as we look at this passage, tempting to really celebrate how daring and resourceful and strong the Jews are. But that's not the point. That's never been the point of this book. Some of the comment, it's really fascinating. Some of the commentators notice that there's a change in the narrative style when you come to chapter 9. I don't know if you picked that up when I read, but up until this point, you know, there's lots of irony. There's very interesting phrases. It seems like it's a lot more dramatic in some ways. And here we get to this chapter. Some commentators feel like we switch over from this sort of drama to just kind of narrating the facts. You know, here's what, just a report. Okay, here's what happened, and it seems more analytical. And of course, because most commentators, you know, question the authority of the Bible, some people will say, well, this was just added later. See, this somebody came along later and added this part, instead of saying what we should say, which is maybe that's by design. And I think it is by design, because part of what it's showing here is that the outworking of this is all based on that decree we read about last week. The decree is it makes this a certainty. It makes it a reality. And it's the same for us. God's promises to His people make victory for His people and make His help for His people a certainty. And so in some sense, when we get to the actual details, it's not that they're irrelevant, but it's the details of mopping up this situation. God's commitment to fight for His people guarantees that this is going to play out. And so in some sense, the narrative switches to kind of quickly cover a lot of ground. And what we have to realize is that God has promised in Jesus Christ that He is going to save His people. And He's promised that He's going to send Jesus through this nation of Jews. And because God's made that promise, there's no way that God is going to let all the Jewish people be destroyed here at this point in history. It's not going to happen. Because if these people are wiped out, then the Messiah will not come. And so God is the one fighting here on behalf of His people. I gave you there Jeremiah 31:16, which is one of many promises God makes to His people. He said to them, "Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey." And this is exactly what He does in this chapter. You see how in verses 3 and 4, when the day comes for battle, it says all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and those doing the king's work help the Jews. And these two decrees are both out there. They could help the Jews. They could help the people against the Jews. It doesn't really say what they're supposed to do, but they help the Jews because, as the text tells us, Mordecai has risen to such power and people know he's a Jew that people are seeing which way the wind's blowing and they're going to come alongside and help God's people. And so much is the case that in verse 11, we find the king doing something that he hardly ever does. He comes to the queen and he observes the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? And what is your petition? This is fact. He actually asks, "Hey, what's going on in my kingdom?" Which he hasn't done at all his whole time. He's letting other people run his kingdom for him. But he has an interest here. How did it go? And is there anything more I can do? And so you see the God has gotten the king and the leaders working on behalf of his people. And I think we have to realize this is a remarkable thing that's happened. The Jewish people have been captives in exile for over 100 years. They're not trained soldiers. They don't have their own army. They can't possibly win in this conflict. And now, even though it's unspoken and unsaid, it's very clear that the point is God has come along with his people. God has come in to fight on their side. And that's changed everything. God is fighting for his people. Can you imagine if a few months earlier somebody had said to Mordecai, when they're all in sackcloth and ashes praying, "God, save us. We're about to be destroyed." And somebody comes along and says, "Mordecai, I've got the solution. You become the prime minister of the empire, and then you pass a counter decree, and then we'll be able to fight, and the government will fight on our side. Let's do that." You know, they would have said, "Well, just keep your ideas to yourself." I mean, that's completely ridiculous. That can't happen. And yet, that's exactly what God does. And the point is that we need to see, even though God's name is never spoken, God is the one at work to bring this about. And that's a very encouraging thing for us. Because even when it doesn't look like God is at work in your life or in our culture or in the world, He is at work. He is at work to fight for His people. People, there have been efforts to destroy the church throughout history. And in some countries today, there are efforts going on now. And God will not let that happen. He fights for his people. And because of that, then fourthly, we see that in Jesus, you and I will be victorious in the end. The text tells us that the Jews killed 500 men in this capital city of Susa, including the 10 sons of Haman. This victory is total. Haman has no children, no descendants left to carry out a vendetta. In fact, in the Hebrew text, the names of Haman's sons are listed in columns, exactly like the kings are listed in the book of Joshua, the list of the kings defeated by the Jewish army. It's a very clear parallel here. The idea is that this is a list of the defeated enemies of the Lord. And it's not just a random bloodbath where the Jews are just killing people helter-skelter. Verse 10 tells us that it was the enemies of the Jews that were killed, and Haman's sons were killed. I have another quote here for you from Karen Jobe. She says, "From the beginning of time, God's war has been against sin and evil. It's easy to think wrongly of sin and evil as being abstractions apart from people. We seem to want God to destroy sin and evil, but leave people alone. However, sin and evil do not exist apart from beings who sin and beings who do evil, whether angelic or human." And that's a helpful truth for us to realize, that in victory for God's people requires the elimination of evil. And some people are defeated because they're converted from the domain of darkness to the domain of light. And that's what, by God's grace, has happened in our lives. But some people are eliminated because God brings judgment upon them. But one way or another, evil has to be dealt with. And evil is dealt with by God's justice, either in Christ, in which we receive mercy, or the justice that we receive for our own sins against him. Revelation 22, verse 5 says, "There shall be no night there," describing the final state. "They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." A world without darkness is a picture of a world without sin, a world in which God's people reign with him forever. That's the picture. That's the promise. God's people will be victorious in the end. God's people will have complete rest from the battle. God's people will be able to take off their armor and celebrate his victory. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For he must reign, speaking of Jesus, till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." We won't even have to fear death anymore. The church won't have to fear persecution. God's people won't have to fear ostracism. And you won't have to fear and deal with the sin that's in your own life. That's a constant battle for you now. This is the story of the Bible from the beginning to the end. It's not an Old Testament, New Testament thing. From the beginning to the end, we are in a battle. And in the end, Jesus Christ is going to win, and all his people with him. And if that's true, then we need to act like we expect Jesus to win. And we need to fight in faith while we wait for that to happen. Although God is the one who wins the victory here, realize that God's people are part of the process. God doesn't come in like he did in Egypt when he delivered his people with miracles and signs and wonders. God works through ordinary providences and ordinary people doing things. That's how God brings about their deliverance in this book. You notice that the book tells us when the day of the decree came, the Jews gathered together. Now, think about this for a minute. If we had this decree of death against us right here in Bloomington, and you knew all the Christians were going to be open season for one day, they could attack you, they could kill you, they could rob you, you might be tempted to head out to the Hoosier National Forest. It's one day. Take a tent. Hide somewhere. Come back. They didn't do that. They gathered together, which makes sense only if they thought that they were going to be victorious. It doesn't make any sense if they thought they were going to be killed, because then they shouldn't have come together. They came together and they fought. They weren't soldiers. They weren't trained in war. But they got together to fight. And they only did that because they were convinced that that decree of life, that second decree, was going to hold up, and that God was going to be there for them. Now, verse 13 in this text causes commentators terrible problems, heartburn like you wouldn't believe. Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan and to do it again tomorrow, according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on a gallows." I mean, Esther has turned into a heartless, cruel, vindictive, just ruthless leader. She wouldn't listen to Haman when he begged for his life, and now she's hanging his sons on the gallows and asking for another day to kill people. Now, as we've said throughout this book, the author doesn't tell us, doesn't make a comment. Is this a good thing that Esther does? Is this a bad thing? Most people, I should say commentators, seem to think this is a bad thing. Again, I can't tell you for sure, but there are two reasons why I infer that this is actually what she was doing was actually the right thing. The first reason is because the whole celebration of Purim, which we'll talk about next week or next time I preach, is based on the timing of what she does here. So, again, it seems like if that was the wrong thing to do, we certainly wouldn't ensconce it and celebrate it every year after that. The second reason, though, and I think more importantly, is because Esther is being shown here to be the one who is finishing the work that King Saul and the Jewish people never did before. When these people have been dealt with before, they were never dealt with completely. And so the war has just continued. And here the entire Jewish nation is at risk because Saul and his followers did not do what they were supposed to do way back in the book of Samuel. And again, this is God using his people as instruments of judgment. It's not about them being vengeful, them trying to profit from this. In fact, three times in this passage, it tells us they gather together, they fight, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. That is so significant because it's telling you they weren't doing this to enrich themselves. They weren't doing this for self-serving reasons. They were acting as agents of God in administering his justice to people who were enemies of God. This only makes sense if you understand that that's the case. And so Esther requesting a second day is a sign of faith and a desire to complete the work. It's like Joshua asking for an extra few hours of sunlight so he can finish a battle that he's engaged in during the conquest of the promised land. This is what Esther's doing. And she hangs Haman's sons on the gallows. Remember, the gallows was first built by their father to kill Mordecai. She hangs them up there as a sign of the fact that these people are under the judgment of God. That's what the Old Testament tells us. Cursed is one who's hanged on a tree. And this is why they are hanged. And of course, we understand now that today, because Jesus Christ was hanged on a tree in place of sinners, that all of us who are by nature's enemies of God and under his curse and deserving of death, those who have put their faith in Jesus, the one who put himself on the tree and took God's curse, we can have access to God. We can have forgiveness of our sins. We can go from being enemies of God to being his friends. And because that has happened, this type of warfare is over. this type of physical warfare where we have to fight with our sword and with our gun or whatever it is to advance the kingdom is over. I gave you one final quote here from Karen Jobe. She says, "The Church of Jesus Christ replaces the army of Israel as the agency of God that wars against sin and evil in the world. And the theater of the battle has moved to the human heart where sin and evil reside." And this is why Jesus tells his followers to make disciples of all nations, to preach the gospel. I think it's very significant that Paul says at the very end of Romans, the book of Romans in chapter 16, verse 20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Here is still referring to that ongoing battle. And now he's speaking to Christians and he's saying, you are instruments of Jesus Christ in this battle. And the ultimate enemy is the devil. And God is going to use his people to defeat evil as we fight through Jesus Christ. And so I say again, friends, expect to win. Expect God to do things. Expect God to do things in your life as you battle sin. Expect God to do things in our church's ministry as we reach out to people that we might not think would have any interest in the gospel. Expect God to work in the church around the world. When I was growing up, trying to learn how to hit a baseball, I was terrified because I got hit once. And if you've ever played Little League, where you've got one kid who's bigger sort of than everybody else who's the pitcher, and you realize that kids aren't under that much control at that age. I went up to the plate not expecting to hit the ball, hoping I would not get beamed. And so you're not very successful if that's what your expectation is, right? And then my dad bought a pitching machine for us. And I learned that with the pitching machine, the ball came right where it was supposed to come. And I didn't have to be afraid of it. And I learned how to hit, finally. And I got to the point where I expected to hit the ball, not to be ducking or diving somewhere. But you see how your Heavenly Father, because He fights for you, because He has all the power, you're in a battle. But the battle's not out of control, like it seems like to us sometimes. It's under His control perfectly. And the balls come across exactly where He wants them to. And if you really believe that, and if you understand that in Christ, you and the church will be victorious, you can stand in the battle of life expecting things to happen, expecting God to work. Not because we have any particular talent, but because God has promised. He's promised His church will be victorious, and He works through people. He works through His people, as He did in this situation so many years ago. Let's pray and ask Him to help us to be faithful in this battle. Heavenly Father, we again thank You for this little book which tells us a story of events and characters that are so distant from us. And yet, Lord, we see pictured here an installment in this ongoing battle between Jesus Christ and the devil. And Lord, we thank You so much that Jesus in His death and resurrection has won that battle, and that the victory of the church is assured. And so we pray that as we go about our lives, we would live as those who expect to win. We expect to see things happening in ministry. Not winning in the sense that the world defines it, but winning in the sense of seeing You build Your kingdom, seeing You bring us to greater faithfulness in our lives, seeing You help us combat sin and to reach out in faith with the gospel. Lord, we pray that You would help us to expect You to be at work. And we pray that You would help us to fight on in faith, not with the physical elements of war, but with the gospel, with prayer, and with your word. And we pray that we would be you would bless us and allow us to see your work as it advances. We pray these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.